Did you make a sign? That would make me feel really at home if you had a sign. A little bit. I'm going to try to be very transparent tonight because this is not my wheelhouse. As Pastor Sean said, I'm an English and literature and history guy, and as Hamlet said, I like words, words, words. I like exegesis. I like history. I like to investigate all that stuff. And so when he asked me to preach on Sunday night, I jumped up. Yeah, absolutely. I want to do this. And then I opened up the Bible and looked at the section that I'm going to be preaching in, and I get 5 words. So you don't spend a ton of time on exegesis when you've got 5 words. And so it's much more heavy into the application side. But the thing I can tell you is, as I prepared this week, is God really spoke to me through the preparation. I preached on one verse in Sunday school this morning and 2 verses tonight, and those 2 verses are shorter than that one verse. And I guess I need a clicker. And what God has showed me is that God can say a lot of things in a few words. He doesn't need to be blustery and all that to get his point across. Think about how much is encompassed in just the phrase, I am. God can tell us so much in just a little bit. And I think he does the exact same thing here. So tonight we've got 2 verses and we've got 5 words. And yet all of them. Yeah, I do pictures. I hope you don't mind. Dennis Brewer always tells me I distract him when I put the pictures up. So hopefully I won't distract you too much with all the pictures. But essentially, these 2 verses and these 5 words are divine mandates. They're commandments. They're imperatives that Paul is saying. Paul is not suggesting that we do these things. He's saying, do these things. If you are a follower of Christ, you do these things. Your life is characterized by these things. And the imperative nature of the grammar tells us that. Okay, so Here's our section for tonight. You can see what we've got. And we'll start with the first one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Okay? And I told you when I first started, I looked at that and go, what in the world am I going to do with rejoice evermore? How do you build a sermon out of rejoice evermore? But before we do that, let's get to our history stuff and trivia stuff, because I do like trivia. So if you invite us over, do a trivia game and I'll probably win. Humbly, of course. But what is the shortest verse in the Bible? And we all say Jesus wept, right? Wrong. You were wrong, wrong, wrong. And I was wrong until this week because that's what I thought too. So I looked at this and in the Greek, rejoice evermore is shorter. See, that's Jesus wept up there. That's rejoice evermore. So you come back to church on Sunday night and you get a fact that you always believed blown up. And now you know that rejoice evermore is actually shorter than Jesus wept. So there you go. All right, let's get a little background on the Thessalonians. I know we've talked a little bit about this before, but I want to make sure we've got a handle on this before we get to the idea of rejoicing so we can understand what Paul is asking and in what context he's asking this of his audience. Okay, so Acts 17, that should be, as Bereans, that should be a familiar chapter for you, by the way. Okay, so I just want to run down what we find in the book of Acts, because Paul wrote both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians right after he left there. This is a very, very in proximity of the visit and the letter, very close. So this will give us an idea of what's going on in Thessalonica when Paul writes this letter. And verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I guess they go out and get a brute squad, if you've seen Princess Bride. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So in the middle of the night, they got evacuated out of town. Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So what are the Jews like in Thessalonica? They don't really want Paul preaching the word. They don't even want him preaching the word down the road, let alone in our town. If he's preaching in the next town, we're going to the next town and we're breaking that one up too. Okay, so we've got a fairly antagonistic group of Jews here in Thessalonica that are going after the church. So you can imagine Jason, who's hosting all this, maybe one of the house churches there in town. He's been dragged in front of the authorities. He's been threatened with violence. We've got a hit squad going after these guys. It's a tough place to worship. Okay, so that's the idea I want you to grab onto as we get into this idea of rejoice, because Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, rejoice always, rejoice forever in the midst of this, okay? In the midst of persecution, in the midst of violence, in the midst of threats and discomfort and everything else. He's saying rejoice evermore as a command that of what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Okay, so keep that in framework as we go. The idea of rejoicing evermore is probably a strange thought to the Thessalonians at this point. Really, you want us to rejoice evermore with all this stuff going on. Is it really possible, rhetorical question, to rejoice in the midst of a severe and discouraging environment amidst daily attacks? Because that's exactly what Paul is saying they must do. You are being attacked daily. You are being persecuted. And you know what we like to talk about in America, how rough it is to be a Christian and how we're persecuted. We have no idea. We have no earthly idea what it's like to really be persecuted amidst these daily attacks. And yet Paul is saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And maybe in another place, again, I say rejoice. That is what Paul is trying to get across here. Okay, the word is kairo, the Greek word kairo. You can see there, it says to rejoice exceedingly, to be well, to thrive. Okay, to be well and to thrive as people are trying to take your life. That's the message that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians. Matthew 2:10, the wise men rejoiced. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Okay, and 2 John 1:4, John says, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And then maybe most importantly, Revelation 19, down there in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. That's what rejoicing is he's talking about. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're rejoicing about. Could you imagine a more amazing thing, a more awesome thing, and try to get your joy and your energy and your emotion to that level of rejoicing? That's what this word means. It doesn't just say, hey, tough it out. Hey, keep your chin up. Hey, make the best of it. Rejoice exceedingly. Right? Party it out. Cheer and cry and laugh and do whatever you have to do to show the joy that God has given you in the midst of all this stuff. That's the command that Paul's given me. And so when you read it that way, because I think we read rejoice and we don't really use rejoice in daily conversation like that. You know, we may sing a song about rejoicing, but we don't really understand what Paul is talking about here. And when you really dig in, it really started to speak to me. And here's a question. What if all that was known about a particular Christian was that they rejoiced evermore? That wouldn't be too bad. If all you know about me is that I rejoice over the love of my Savior evermore, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. You know, I think I can handle that label. Well, I don't know much about him, but he rejoices. You know, I don't know much about her, but she rejoices. She is joyful of the salvation that the Lord has given her. Hey, just think about it. That was all that there was. The world may have its pleasures and pursuits, but it knows nothing of rejoicing evermore. You can rejoice temporarily in the world. You can be happy about something that goes on. You could be happy about a relationship. You could rejoice about a job. You could rejoice about different situations. But none of that rejoicing is going to last forever. None of that rejoicing is evermore. None of that rejoicing is eternal. So why should the Christian rejoice? What do we have that makes us rejoice? Well, I'd say we've got plenty of things to be happy, happy, happy about. Okay? I knew that would be popular. So we've got God's faithfulness, we've got God's righteousness, we've got the cross, we've got His Word, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got His blessings. We should be rejoicing about the chastening that He gives us in our lives, for His providence, for the promise of His coming, for answered prayer, for fellowship in the body of Christ, for praying for one another, for the resurrection, for the gospel, for your salvation. You have so many reasons to rejoice, and we Christians walk through life like it's just miserable. You know, and we walk through like it's just routine and it's just humdrum and it doesn't mean anything to us. And Paul's saying, rejoice. How are they going to know that you're a Christian? How are they going to know that this is the way if you're not joyful about what you're doing? If you're not joyful about what God has done in your life? Only a Christian who is living in the will of God, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and who is eternally secure for all eternity can truly rejoice evermore. Because if you don't have that salvation, where's the rejoicing coming from? You may rejoice for a season, but you're not going to rejoice evermore because it's empty. This world is empty. It doesn't give us anything that lasts forever. Christ is the only thing that's going to last forever. So we've got to have all those things. You've got to be in the will of God. Okay? We talked about this morning about praying in the name of God. That you know, the idea there is when I pray in the name of God, I'm praying in the will of God. It means His mind is my mind. It means I'm trying to be more like Jesus every day. You know, I've got to trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation and not let all the other stuff of this world get in the way. And I've got to believe in that eternal security, that I'm in His hand and nothing's going to shake that. Nothing's going to take me out of that. And without that eternal security, I'm not sure you can rejoice evermore. You know, I little side note, and it's kind of funny, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful to anybody. But we went down to Myrtle Beach a while back, and I saw a church van. And it was Pentecostal Free Will Baptist. And I thought, boy, that's an emotional roller coaster. I can't imagine with the highs and lows that go around with a Pentecostal Free Will Baptist. That's a lot of highs and a lot of lows, a lot of roller coasters. But if we've got that, oh, I wonder if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. If I don't have that eternal security, I'm not sure I can rejoice evermore. I'm not sure I can do that. I think that's a gospel thing. I don't think we can let that go. Okay, here's a little grammar nerd time for you. The present tense of the imperative implies that the rejoicing should be an ongoing attitude and action. Okay, so not just an intellectual belief, not just I'm just going to agree with that. The idea is I believe it and I actually do it. It's an imperative. Now, you don't just believe it. You know, there's a lot of people that say, yeah, I know that Jesus. Yeah, Jesus was a good guy. He was a great philosopher. You know, I like the stories. But they don't know Jesus. They don't act on Jesus. They have an attitude, but they don't have an action. Okay? And a lot of people have action and no attitude. We got to have both in this. Paul is asking you to believe and then act on that belief. And that's what he's saying when he says rejoice evermore. So questions are, does rejoicing characterize your life? And as doing my study this week, I can say it definitely doesn't enough. For me, it doesn't enough. I don't rejoice like I should. I let things get in the way. I let the things of the world frustrate me. You know, I let the daily things of the world drag me down. And Paul is saying that's not what a Christian does. A Christian doesn't let the world overpower the greatest power in the world. A Christian doesn't let the little tedious things that come up and frustrate us get in the way of a salvation that can't be taken away from us. You know, a Savior that died for us, a perfect Savior that died for us. That's not what we're supposed to be doing, and yet we do it every day. We can't allow ourselves to be dragged down into that. You know, what is the appeal for an unbeliever if the Christian is miserable just like they are? Okay. Are you trusting God? Are you loving God? Are you living for God? Are you finding comfort in God? Because He is everything that you're doing. If you want your life to be characterized by rejoicing, then He has to be in every single part of it. He has to be in every single part of it. See, I was a basketball player. I try to still be. But when I used to play, it was all about me. You know, it was all about my points and my rebounds and my stats and what I could do and all that. And look at me and what I can do. And when I got saved, that's a tough thing to let go when you're a competitive basketball player like me. And I'm sure you can catch me in some bad moments still on the basketball court. Just ask my wife. Or on the coaching sidelines. The idea there is once you figure out that I am even playing basketball to the glory of God, well, it changes your whole perspective on what's going on. And it's amazing how much more fun the game is when you're playing to the glory of God. And I imagine you can apply that to just about anything that you do. You know, whether you're a musician, whether you're an artist, whatever you are doing, I guarantee you if you're doing that to the glory of God, it will be more pleasurable, it will be more fun, and you'll take more joy and more pride in what you're doing. And Paul says imperatively here that this is what a Christian does in all circumstances, not just when things are good, not just the mountaintop, not just when God's blessing you, but all the time. When things are tough, when things are difficult, when you don't understand, you still rejoice. And it's an imperative. Look at Acts 5, 40 and 41. This is after they were in front of the apostles were in front of the Sanhedrin. And to him they agreed. And when that was after Gamaliel talked. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Same word. And we talk about, man, it's so hard to be rejoicing in this life that we live. Okay. 1 Peter says this, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Why are you rejoicing? Because you are partakers of his suffering. Not because he gave you a new car, not because you named it and claimed it, because you are partakers of his suffering. That's why. Same idea in James. Count it all joy when you face trials and tribulations of many kinds. Okay? And that hits us and we're like, what are you talking about, James? I don't count it joy when bad things are happening. And yet that's what characterizes the Christian life, because the glory of God is so much more important than anything that you can experience here on earth. That's the fact. Look at Acts 16. Let's flip over there and get an example of rejoicing. See some brothers in Christ in prison. Starting in verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them. This is Paul and Silas. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And I guess Paul and Silas gave up and cried and said, they'll never do this again. Look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Okay? They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. They were put in the stocks. Okay? I just got in the stocks for like 5 seconds when we did the VBS thing, and it was like the most uncomfortable thing in my life. They don't build stocks for my size people. But not that anybody's built well for stocks. But do you see that? The idea that while I'm in the stocks, what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray and I'm going to rejoice. And the second half tonight, we'll talk about that prayer idea. But if I'm rejoicing, I'm going to pray. It's a natural idea that we've got going on there. So, again, we complain. We think it's hard. We think it's difficult. And yet we've got so many examples in Scripture of rejoicing in the middle of suffering. Worse than we can imagine. And yet we make excuses. And we try to come up with rationalizations on why we're not happier and why we don't sing more and why we don't love more and why we can come in here on a Sunday morning service and sit here with our hands in our pockets and not sing to the glory of God. We make excuses because I had a bad day, because I had a fight with my wife, because the kids were terrible this morning. Okay? I know they were. They were in my house too. Okay? And I'm saying I'm very guilty of that as well. And that's not an excuse. That's not an excuse. If you are a follower of Christ, you are to be characterized by joy. And others are supposed to see it, and they're supposed to see Christ in you. That's your responsibility. If he did enough to go die on a cross for us, the least we can do is show a little bit of appreciation in the way we live our daily life. Okay? Unbelievers also rejoice. Mark 14, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the chief priests, to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. That's the same word. So when Judas gave them the goods on Christ and they gave him the 30 pieces of silver, the Sanhedrin rejoiced. They weren't just glad. They weren't just, okay, that's nice. They rejoiced. They celebrated when Judas came and betrayed Christ. So unbelievers can rejoice, and rejoicing can happen in terrible things, but their rejoicing is pretty temporary. Their rejoicing is going to turn the tables a little bit when Sunday rolls around. It's going to be a little bit different in that rejoicing. I'm not sure they're rejoicing when that veil tears down the middle. So what of the Christian who refuses to rejoice? What about the one that says they're believers, They say they're followers of Christ. They say they do this, but there's no joy in their life. There's no attempt to capture any of that joy in their life. You don't see that at all. Well, I think Scripture speaks to those people as well. And if you were in my Sunday school class this morning, it's the same stuff we talked about this morning. It's interesting how God does that too when you're preparing two different lessons and He starts connecting things for you. Really makes things clear. Because we sure didn't plan that out, and yet He gives me all that. So we serve a pretty big God, don't we? I think that's what we established this morning. And He even cares about little connections like this when I'm studying throughout a week. You know, I think that's a pretty awesome thing. That might be reason to rejoice. Okay, let's look at Numbers 14. Let's go back to the Old Testament and let's look at some Israelites. And at this point in the narrative, the Israelites are in the wilderness. They have gone through the Red Sea. We've seen amazing miracles. And we've gone all the way up to the Promised Land. And this is where we're going to see in Numbers 14. And we've sent the we're going to send the spies in right in this area here. You'll see that at the end of the verses. So that's where we are. Caleb, Joshua, the rest of the spies are about to be sent into the Promised Land. Okay, starting in verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me, saying to them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered to you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. And just a little side note there, if you go back to the end of 13, beginning of 14, the Israelites that are murmuring say, you should have just killed us. And God says, prayer answered. Here you go. Okay, you want to whine and complain and not believe in my promises? That's what's going to happen. Okay? He says, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, but your little ones, which you should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. All right, now, a couple things with this. Number one, I don't think everybody that died in the wilderness during that time were unsaved people. Okay? And what we talked about this morning in Sunday school was that there is a record of a saved people coming up out of Egypt. And there's a record of the murmurers and the critics and the slanderers and all those guys that just made life terrible for Moses. Right? So we have believers and we have unbelievers, a mixed multitude, as the Old Testament would say, coming up out of Egypt. And what has happened by this point? Well, the scorners and the scoffers and the complainers have so influenced the real believers that everybody has to pay the price for it. That everybody has to pay the price for it. Okay? So the idea that all these people, this evil congregation that was destroyed there in the wilderness, that they were all unbelievers, I don't think that's true. I think we have believers falling by the wayside alongside unbelievers because they would not rejoice in what God had done for them. Okay? What's the opposite of rejoice? I think it's murmuring. I think murmuring is the opposite of rejoicing. Complaining, coming up with being critical, being skeptical. I think that's the opposite of rejoicing. And so you read that and we think God punished Israel for murmuring, basically, because that's probably not a real good word for us to idea, because murmur doesn't mean murmur the way we would think about it. But they murmured and God killed all of them in the wilderness. And my thought is, well, surely that's one of those Old Testament ideas, like dragging the disobedient teen into the street and stoning them. Right. It's one of those things that we don't really do anymore. God would never punish us for murmuring anymore, would he? There's no way he would do that. That's an Old Testament punishment. We don't have to worry about that now. And here's my thought and here's my literature reference for the day. I think the Israelites murmured, and the ESV translates it grumbled. They grumbled about the same things we're apt to complain about. I think they're complaining about all the things that we complain about. The food's not good enough. The drink's not good enough. My house isn't good enough. I'm uncomfortable. It's not fair. Life's not fair. They're complaining about all the same things we do. They're complaining about all the same things that we are unsatisfied with. And we like to throw the Israelites under the bus and say, oh, they're so stupid. They weren't paying attention. How in the world did they not know what was going on? And yet we do the exact same thing. We should not be so quick to throw all these guys under the bus, because we are the exact same people. We are the exact same sinners, and we have the exact same problems. And it made me think of there's a novel out there called The Picture of Dorian Gray. And the idea behind that is this Dorian Gray is this young, energetic, youthful looking guy. You know, everybody likes him. Everybody's drawn to him. And he's made this kind of deal with the devil sort of thing idea. And he does not age. He doesn't age. He doesn't show any diseases. He doesn't get sick. But he's got a portrait of himself that he has locked in the attic. And so every sin he commits is put onto the portrait. And so the portrait gets older and uglier and more disgusting while he stays young and fruitful and everything. So here's the parallel that I'm seeing there is we like to hide away that sin. And we like to lock it in the attic. And we like to pretend that we're not like the sinners that we see in Scripture. That we're not like the sinners that we encounter on a daily basis. That we somehow are above committing any kind of sin like that. But I think if we went and looked at that portrait, our portrait would probably be pretty ugly too. And so if that's the idea, if that's what's going on and we don't have a Savior, well, we're in trouble. Because what happens at the end of the book is Dorian Gray sees his picture and he can't handle it. And it destroys him. Because he realizes how much of a sinful person that he is, right? And so we've got to understand that we are sinful people and that we need a Savior and that we're not above murmuring. We're not above complaining. We're not above criticism. We do the exact same thing. And if we're doing that, it gets in the way of rejoicing. All right. So I want to tell you about this kid. I thought I'd get some sympathy if I put a baby picture up. I was only about 5'7" in that middle picture, so regular size kid. Now, here's where God kind of spoke to me experientially this week is when I think about how I don't rejoice enough. I look back and I see how I grew up, and I see this kid who grew up in the dysfunctional family and had an alcoholic mother. Who was abusive and absent for days and days at a time, and a father who wasn't really around, and a kid who would fight anything that moved, and a kid that would follow just about anything that was appealing in this world, and a kid on top of all that that hated God, that wanted nothing to do with God, that spit in God's face and said he wasn't real, and said if he was real, he surely doesn't care about me. And he saved me. Amen. And he didn't even stop there. He gave me a beautiful wife, and he gave me amazing children and a family. And I don't rejoice enough about that. I don't tell him enough how thankful I am about that. That's my conviction this week. He deserves so much more credit than I give him, and I think we could probably all say that. You know, he deserves so much more than we want to give him, and I want to share these verses with you in 1 Timothy that Paul wrote that just jumped off the page at me when I read them for the first time. Paul said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me for that. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." I never even knew that the first time I read it. And then I went back and said, wow, that's pretty awesome. "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So I'm supposed to rejoice so other people can ask why I'm rejoicing. Okay? Because I look back at my life and I'm supposed to be a statistic, right? I'm supposed to be the kid that never made it anywhere, right? And I'm not saying I'm special. I'm not saying I'm doing anything different than anybody else is doing. But God has blessed me, I can't even put it into words, okay? Infinitely more than I deserve. And look what Paul says in verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is worth rejoicing about. That is worth rejoicing about. And he gets all the credit. And he's the one that's been around forever. And he's the one that lasts forever. And his is the one that gave us this eternal salvation that will never be taken away from us. He gets the glory. Now let's talk about praying. Because this is convicting for me too, because I sure don't pray enough. I sure don't pray enough. And I think there's a connection between rejoicing and praying. I think joyful believers are prayerful believers. I think that's a natural transition. Okay? If you live your life rejoicing in the Lord's presence, then you're going to be aware of how insufficient you are. If I'm continually focusing on how awesome God is, I'm going to realize more and more how much I need Him. And if I focus on how loving God is, I'm going to realize, well, I want to spend time with somebody that loves me that much. I want to put a little time into this relationship. I want to pray a little bit more. I want to get in His Word a little bit more. I want to communicate with my Heavenly Father. I want to communicate with my dad. Now, when we see pray without ceasing, think, does that mean I got to get on my knees for 24 hours a day and pray all the time? No, of course it doesn't mean that. Certainly not. It does not mean that because Jesus didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. Okay? You're not supposed to get on your knees and pray all the time because you'd be, you know, you wouldn't be out there in the world. So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Well, when this idea of without ceasing, the word is used only 4 times by Paul in the New Testament and 3 times he uses it in 1 Thessalonians. This idea of without ceasing. Now, whenever we see that, when we're studying, the other pastors will tell you as well, when you see a word being used frequently, it's usually smart to go and check that out and see if there's some connections here on why Paul is using this so frequently in 1 Thessalonians. And I've got a thought on why he does that. Here's where he uses it the other 2 times. At the beginning of the letter, he says, we give thanks to God always or without ceasing for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So what's he doing there? He's praying without ceasing. 2:13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. So 2 times Paul says, we have been praying without ceasing for you. Once because we love you, once because we've been with you before and we're praying about what's going on. And then the second, we pray without ceasing because you received the gospel. You know, because you got saved, because you are followers of Christ. You are now brothers and sisters in Christ with us. Okay, so what's the connection there? What does that have to do with anything? Well, I think Paul, like any good shepherd, is modeling behavior. And I think the basic lesson you can get there is if you are in a leadership position, how do you get the people underneath you to follow your example? Well, you probably should model the behavior. It makes me think, and I thought about this morning in church, and it's stupid, but this is the example that came to me in my weird, warped, crazy mind. I saw a stand-up comedian once, and he said, the joke he said was, did you ever get weight loss advice from somebody bigger than you? And I mean, that's kind of the idea. Like, well, what you got to do? Yeah, not listen to you, obviously, is what I need to do first. If the boss is lazy, the workers aren't going to be hardworking people. If the boss is slacking, the workers aren't going to be doing the right thing. Okay, so could we take that and put it in just about every area of your life? If you're out on Fort Bragg and you have people underneath you, well, guess what? You better be toeing the line pretty well if you want the people below you to do it well. Okay. Jackie Farmer is going to do it the right way, and he's going to show us how to work in the academy, and people are going to follow him because he works hard, right? Parents, how about you model behavior for your children? If you want your children to pray with them. Then show them how it's done. If you want them to learn the Bible, then teach them the Bible. Hey, take some responsibility and step up and model just like Paul is doing. I'm praying without ceasing, and I expect you to pray without ceasing. Okay? And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I always read that verse, and I'm like, I don't like the translation. I don't think that works real well, because I don't like the idea of Paul asking somebody to be followers of him when that seems to be exactly opposite of what it is. So I went and looked at that, and the word for followers is metetes. It's the word we get for imitate. It's the Greek word for imitate. So if you go to other translations, you'll see that Paul is really saying, be imitators of me as I am in Christ. Do what I do because I follow Christ. Don't be followers of me. Be imitators of me. I do it the right way. And what does Paul do in all the letters when he defends himself? He says, you know, by the life that we lived among you, that you can believe the gospel that we preach to you. And so maybe the way we act and the way that we interact with people and the way that we have joy and the way that we pray, it might have an impact on how we interact with the world, with our fellow believers, with our families, you name it. Okay, so here's the two things I think we get from the prayer idea. And there's more. There's so much more we could talk about with prayer, but I want to stay with two basically general things. Number one, maintain your stated times of prayer. Praying without ceasing means be disciplined in your prayer time. Okay, whatever that is, you know, I don't think we all have to have identical prayer times. We're not Muslims. We don't have to get up at this hour and this hour and this hour and do our ritualistic prayers just because it's that way. But I think there's some value in having some habitual prayer. I think there's some value in having a planned time and a routine for prayer. Okay, without being rote and ritualistic, there's a value in that. Okay, so that's number one. And then number two is you're supposed to remain in the spirit of prayer always. And I want to touch on that in a minute. Paul mentions prayer over 50 times in his epistles. Obviously, it's important to him. Let's look at Daniel chapter 6 and talk about some maintaining a time of prayer, even when it's difficult to maintain a time of prayer. Sometimes it's not convenient to pray. Sometimes there's distractions. Sometimes you don't want to. Let's look at Daniel's example. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So things are going well for Daniel. Verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. That's going to be tough to do without Christ. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that if it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree. So the law has been put forth. You don't pray to anybody else except the king for 30 days. And Daniel is in a pretty good position. He's got good job opportunities. His future looks bright. Promotions are on the horizon. Okay? And look at verse 11 or verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. So this is not before that. This when Daniel knew that the law had been signed into law. He went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And we know the rest of the story. Daniel is regrettably by the king tossed into the lion's den, and God preserves him in that time. But Daniel knows that it's illegal to pray. And he goes and he prays anyway. And not only that, he opens the windows just like he always did. He does exactly as he always did. He maintains his stated time of prayer. Okay. Did he stop praying? No, of course he didn't stop praying. Well, maybe it would have been smart to maybe cut the middle day one out when everybody was going to lunch where nobody would see him. Nope, he still does all three. Does he close the windows at least and try to put a little cap on it? No. No, he does it exactly like he did before. He prayed without ceasing because that's what he was called to do. He maintained his stated times of prayer. Now, for us, we can get real lazy with that. You know, we like that. Well, I'll just pray when I'm in bed and then I'm done. It's happened to me, right? I have good intentions. I'll just pray when I'm in bed and I'm asleep, you know, or I'll pray after that. And then I'll pray after that. And I'll pray after that. And the next thing you know, it's the day's gone. Hey, for me, it's free time. I don't know about you guys, but for me, it's free time. It's so much easier for me to plan when I have stuff going on. If you got a vacation is so hard because you're like, you know, oh, I got plenty of time. I'll do that later. And next thing you know, 3 days have gone by and you haven't picked up your Bible. You know, that's the discipline we have to have about praying without ceasing. We're to pray in the prayer closet individually. We're supposed to pray in our families. We're supposed to pray here in God's assembly regularly, habitually, freely, and boldly. You're supposed to be praying all the time. And on top of that, you're supposed to be ready. Now, here's my thought. As believers, we have the amazing privilege of always being in touch with God. Can you imagine telling that to the Old Testament guys that were walking around? We get to talk to God all the time. Are you kidding me? We never get to talk to God. We never get to go into God's presence. Well, we get that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Is there anything else we take for granted more than that? I mean, we have access to the Most High God all the time, and we don't pray. I mean, that hit me hard this week. And then the second part is remain in the spirit of prayer always. That's what Pastor Bill said when he's taking prayer requests. Be in the spirit of prayer. You know, we don't have to do the big corporate one big prayer to make sure that God hears it. We can pray right where we sit. We have that access all the time. Not only are we to pray regularly, but we are to be in such a frame of mind as to be ready to pray publicly if requested and privately when the Lord leads. Because God will call you to pray. The Holy Spirit will call you to pray. If you are actually being obedient and listening to the Holy Spirit, He'll lead you to prayer. Because there's no better form of communication. And you can go ahead and pray in regular Southern broken English if you want to. Okay? Still hears it. Okay? They got good filters up there. I found this quote and I thought this was great. And we're just about done. I thought this was an awesome quote. Albert Barnes, you can read Barnes' notes on the Bible. He's a Presbyterian minister from the 1800s. And this is what he said. So that Christian is in a bad state of mind who has suffered himself by attention to worldly cares or by light conversation or by gaiety and vanity or by reading an improper book. Isn't that old? They read books back then. Or by eating or drinking too much or by late hours at night among the thoughtless and the vain. Well, we're probably guilty of that in America today. And to be brought into such a condition that he cannot engage in prayer with proper feelings. There has been evil done to the soul if it is not prepared for communion with God at all times. And if it would not find pleasure in approaching his holy throne. They knew what was going on hundreds and hundreds of years ago and thousands of years ago. Hey, we like to think we're smarter than all those guys. We're not. They knew what they were talking about back there. Okay, and here's my final thought about prayer, and we'll close up. Psalm 24, 3 through 5 says this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Right, now, what does that have to do with prayer and being in the spirit of prayer? Here's what I think. I think readiness in prayer means that you have holiness in life. Because if I am aware of my need to constantly be in the spirit of prayer, and the sin in my life hinders that prayer, maybe even blocks that prayer, well, then I should be desperately concerned with that sin that's in my life. If I'm supposed to pray without ceasing and sin messes that up, well, then I should be very aware of the sin that I'm committing, and I should be working to have clean hands and a pure heart at all times so that I can, A, rejoice evermore, and B, pray without ceasing. Okay? That is the duty of the Christian. It's not a self-help thing. It's not a maybe this will help your life a little bit. This is what a Christ follower does. Let's stop making excuses. Let's stop rationalizing our behavior. Stop pretending like we're too busy to give time to God. Right? And I guarantee you, if we had that mindset, we would be a lot better at ridding ourselves of this sin that besets us and drags us down in this area. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this evening. I thank you for your word and how much you can speak to us in a handful of words and how much power your truth has. And I pray that we are convicted, as I was convicted this week, to rejoice more and to pray more. And to be more effective for you and how that goes hand in hand and to not allow the world to be greater than you. Not allowed the cares that are around us every day to be greater than the joy of salvation that you've given us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, be with us as we go. Convict us this week. Make us uncomfortable. Don't allow us to be complacent. And help us to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.